What does the Christian do with civil government? Here in an election year, it's an important thing for us to be considering. And it is a feature of Romans which has held great prominence, because this is the one single text where civil authority is spoken of in the greatest detail in the whole of the New Testament, though there are a number of other places, one notably in Titus, and then Peter is the other one, all really reiterating in a slightly different way what Paul is saying here. And so if we get it right from Romans 13, it will save us much grief, and it will focus our attention where it ought to be focused, and that is not on the civil government, but on the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course, many answers to this question, what to do with civil government, have been given in the history of the church. Ignore it. Don't pay any attention to it. Or set up a separate government and culture. That would be the Anabaptist Amish way of doing it. Just separate yourself completely from the culture and try to have as little to do with the government that's out there, the secular government, as possible, and set up your own within your communities. Or you might seek, and this has been more the Calvinistic instinct in our history, to transform the government, to seek, as I think Patrick Henry College is doing, to train people at a very high level, to enter the legal and the political field, to become public servants. That's not all a bad idea, by the way, but it certainly has its attendant dangers as well as a concept. But this is one of the possibilities. But then I think there might be another way, and that's the way that I think Paul is proposing here. It is not to diminish the importance of civil government, but is also not to let civil government get confused with the new government of Jesus Christ. And I think it's just that, you see, that Paul is addressing. And it's not accidental that it's addressed to those who live in the center of power. It would be like us writing a letter to a church and trying to teach them how to be good Christians, faithful Christians, in Washington, D.C. Incidentally, from Christians that I know who have been there as part of government, it is not an easy place to be a faithful Christian. But in any case, the tension is there that those who embraced Christ in Rome, their tendency would be that Jesus now is the Caesar. Remember, Jesus is Lord, is saying Jesus is Caesar. He is the new master. He is the emperor of his people. That was the message of the gospel. And the tendency would be to say, well, now if he is Caesar, we owe no allegiance to this guy called Nero. He is a fake Caesar. We have the true Caesar who died for our sins and rose again on the third day. And that's the tendency. And I would say that what Paul is saying here now is, hold your horses, folks. The fact that there's this new Caesar, Jesus, this new Lord, Jesus Christ, you have a new master, does not imply that you should forsake the order of things in this present evil age, because those are ordained by God. That's the message of Paul here. So there is a not yet that we do not want to forget, that the kingdom of God in its full glory has not arrived at the historical level in the way that it one day will in history, in the creation, at the end of history as we know it, at the end of this present order of things. And so what we want to do then this morning is see three things about civil government. One is the source of civil government as it exists right now. Remember, Nero knew nothing, as far as we know, and this was probably before he went crazy, but he knew nothing, as far as we know, of special revelation, Old Testament, New Testament. He knew nothing of that. So it's the existing order. Where is that from? Where does that come from, the authority of it? Secondly, what is its intended service to the world and to the church? And then thirdly, what is the support that we as Christians owe to this civil government? And so, first we look at the source. And here is what Paul is saying. Obey governing authorities because God ordained them. And that must have been a tough thought because, and especially, imagine reading this several centuries later when there were a whole series of persecuting emperors who sought to wipe out the Christian faith and who were ready to kill you, to put you to death on the spot if you were a professing Christian. Imagine reading Romans 13, and it still stands because it is the Word of God. And he's saying that that emperor that's on the throne right now, that that president that's in the White House right now, that that king of Saudi Arabia right now is there because I, God, have put him or her, as the case may be, there. Wow. That's not easy to swallow. And in fact, I don't think that American Christians have swallowed this very well, have really taken this to heart in the way that Paul intends us to take it, or the way that the Lord intends us to take it. And so we want to avoid a couple of extremes. And I would put it this way. There is theocracy on the one hand, and there's revolution on the other. And I think Paul is particularly looking at revolution. Nobody in Paul's day in this church was thinking, let's transform the Roman government and make it Christian. Nobody was thinking that. And until Constantine came along a number of centuries later, it was not in the realm of possibility. And then I don't think that Constantine's conversion has done us any good at all. But here we have this possibility of theocracy or revolution. This is what I think Americans tend to think about, and we've actually explored both, because we did revolt, or we did seek independence from England, and I won't go into whether that was legitimate or not. The fact is that God, in his providence, established a new nation, and our tendency as Christians has been to want to either react against the civil government or to seek to transform it, to make it something that is Christian, and either along two lines. One would be that it would be at least be enforcing the Ten Commandments. And Christians are troubled that we don't have the Ten Commandments in the school. Or it would be more extreme, in my view, that it would be saying that the government should model itself after ancient Israel in all of its laws, unless there is an obvious exception. And I think that this is folly, because I think that Paul gives no indication that the government should be anything other than what it already is under Nero. The Roman government, that God has ordained it. And it is, in fact, important to know that Israel was a unique covenant nation. And it is, in fact, the only nation in the history of the world, and this is a radical statement for American evangelical ears, the only nation in the history of the world that has been favored by God with a covenant is Israel. It wasn't Scotland or England. And it isn't America. We've got to get that straight, says the Lord from his word. And listen now, it was interesting. In the conference, there were a couple of people who wanted to quote Psalms and Proverbs. And one of them that was quoted was, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And so there are people, there are beloved, dear brethren who are Reformed, who believe that if we would just simply put our allegiance in the Constitution to Jesus Christ, that then we could have a covenanted nation and we would be in the same position. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And that's what they're seeking. There's still a small group of people seeking to do that in the United States of America. And so listen to what the rest of the verse says. The people whom he has chosen as his heritage. And then listen to Psalm 147, which to me is one that ought to be quoted more often. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. And now get this. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. There's only one. It's Israel. It was a unique time in the history of redemption. And while we may see all kinds of wisdom in those laws and, you know, want to put parapets around the top of buildings to keep people from falling off, that's common sense. And nations have figured these things out without necessarily reading the Bible. There was a unique purpose in God establishing Israel, and we don't have time to go into that, but we want to focus on the fact that in the New Testament, it is particularly clear that there is no favored nation. And if we believe that we are somehow favored, we will undermine our ability to do missions in places like Palestine. There are Arab Christians who believe that because we think we're specially chosen, that we disdain them. And one of the things Paul's saying in the whole of the book of Romans to the Jews is, you must get this idea that somehow now you are the favored nation of God because out of your head, because now we are to bring this wonderful message of gospel truth to all the nations of the earth, to the rich, to the poor, to the educated and the uneducated. This is our mission. And so we've got to free ourselves up from this idea that somehow our religious wagon is hitched to a political entity called Israel, which was passing into the Old Covenant, or for us that America is somehow specially favored by God, that we have been blessed in many ways and blessed even through channels of Christian truth and heritage. No one can deny this is part of history, but that we are covenanted with God in some special way, we must deny, because it's what the Bible teaches. Listen to what Tom DeLay said, quoted in Christianity Today, November 2006. He was speaking at a conference called War on Christians. And what he claims there, and this is a quote, "America as a place granted a special destiny by God." I think that's a very dangerous notion for American Christians if our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to the political democracy which we have been richly blessed with. We need to be careful of this. There is no concept of a Christian nation in the New Testament except this, that Peter picks up on the metaphor of the holy nation of Israel and he applies it to the church. But what he does is, if you read 1 Peter 2, 9 through 17, is he does it in the context of saying, obey the civil government as it exists right now because we are pilgrims and sojourners. And that's where the concept, of course, of the church, not as a nation, a political entity, that is, but as an embassy of heaven. So our nation is rooted in heaven. Our capital is in heaven. It's not in Washington or in London or in Baghdad. It's in the heavenly realm where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And now, who is this governing authority? Who is this governing authority? Well, what we're told here is that all governing authorities are there because of God. And I think we could take this in a very broad way, though I think it's specifically because he talks about taxes, is speaking about the Roman imperial government. But all authority comes from God. And so if you get angry with the policeman when he gives you a ticket for going 70 in a 55-mile zone, what Paul is saying is you're angry with God. We've all experienced this in one way or another. If you are angry, young people, with your parents because they've told you to do something you don't want to do or told you you couldn't do something you do want to do, what Paul is saying is you're angry with God, not with your parents, not with the policeman, nor not with the president if we don't like his policies. We're angry with God because he is the one who has given all ruling authority. And it might be asked, and this is something that I remember wrestling with greatly as I first came into the Reformed faith and understood that we have a whole view of having the lordship of Christ in every area of life. And I was thinking, then how would a secular ruler know how to rule according to the good? And I think this is a very important point in this whole debate. How does the secular ruler know how to rule according to the good. And another way of asking this would be, if Governor Lynch never read his Bible, how would he know how to make decisions that were wise, decisions of state now, that were wise and good? And the answer is this. We have to turn back to Romans 2:15. Paul says it. They, that is, Gentiles, those who are outside of Israel, those who didn't have special revelation, they didn't have the Bible, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. But the point is that we know, because we're made in God's image, and even as sinners, we still know that it's wrong to murder your neighbor. It's wrong to steal his property. We know these things, and rulers know them, and we can find good laws in governments outside of Israel because God is in control of history. See, some Christians, I think we feel like, no, if it's not from the Bible, then God isn't involved in it. And Paul is saying, no, that's wrong. He even gives Nero, who knows nothing of special revelation, authority, because he's the one that takes down kings and lifts them up. He is the one who has no authority, as Jesus said to Pilate, unless God had given it to him first. Imagine this, that Jesus was submitting to civil authority at its worst, in fact, as he allowed himself to be crucified by the Roman government. Civil authority there was even being respected when it demanded something that was utterly and completely unjust. We should be careful when we think even about the Ten Commandments, that to remember that the Ten Commandments, and I often hear Christians, and I believe this myself for many years, that the Ten Commandments is what we need to have in the schools and the government, and that's how, if we could just get those into kids' minds, it would do so much good. And I want to ask you, how can the government enforce loving the Lord your God with all your mind and heart and soul and strength? No government on earth except the government of Jesus Christ from heaven can ever teach us to do these things. And what government on earth should be imposing on its people the Sabbath, which we call a delight, but the nations who don't know the Lord would look at as an oppressive burden? I remember, in fact, encountering a Scottish bookseller at a Scottish festival. Where you'd expect to find a Scottish bookseller. He was fairly newly from this country, and I was looking at some of his books, and there was something about the Sabbath. I don't remember what it was. And I was saying, wow, that's a wonderful doctrine. Do you love the Sabbath? And, you know, I was sort of naive. This was many years ago. And he said, love the Sabbath? He said, no. He said, I hate that idea. He said, I came from a culture where I was forced to go to church and where the Christians were always kind of grim. And now, I'm sure he could be exaggerating, but the fact is, you see, that it was part of the law that you had to go to church on Sunday. And it was that way. It was something imposed upon them. He knew nothing of the delight of the Lord's day, because he didn't know the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments cannot be taught without grace. Now, someone might say, well, does it says don't steal, don't commit murder? But Paul has said earlier that the unbeliever knows those things, and these are the things that are essential to civil order. And through natural law, through general revelation, every civil ruler knows these things. And if he seeks to go against them, God removes him. And we've seen this even in 20th century history. And so God is in control. And we must remember that because someone doesn't have the Bible doesn't mean that God is not providentially in control of them. We've got to distinguish between these two things, says Paul. And so the Ten Commandments is given to us. It's given to the covenant people. And we are the ones that by the grace of God then can respond to them in loving obedience and with gratefulness for the goodness of God's holy law. Now here is a real question for us. Who is being commanded in this text? And this is where I can remember this was a hitching point for me as I moved from a kind of moderate theonomy or Puritan theocracy idea into what I believe is a more biblical New Covenant idea, is I believe that where it says he is God's servant, the magistrate, he is a minister of God. It's a different word, by the way, than servant or slave there in verse 6. If he's a minister of God, he must know God, right? Wrong. Paul is calling a secular emperor a minister of God. And in fact, that was my big stumbling block. Remember Cyrus in the Old Testament? He is actually called the anointed one. And yet he didn't know God, but he did God's will. He did God's will in providence, and we know that about Cyrus. And so to be a servant of God doesn't mean that you have to acknowledge him as Lord. Now, whenever Christians are called servants, when Jesus, the Lamb, was called a servant, there we know in the context that that Jesus and we are called to be serving the living God consciously. But here, he is a servant of God, and I want you to notice that every place it talks about the magistrate, it simply states something about him already being the magistrate. He is already given authority by God. He is already a servant of God. Know it or not, he's a minister of God. Know it or not, the only imperatives in this passage, the only commandments, the only concern of Paul is not to set up any standard for civil magistrates. That's God's business and his providence. But to command Christians through the covenant of grace as to what we are to do. And he's saying, you need to obey the authorities that be. And you need to pray for them. And you need to honor them. And you need to pay taxes. You need to support the present order of civil government. That's what your job as Christians is. And it's part of what it means to be a faithful embassy in this fallen world. You're in a foreign place in terms of your spiritual head. Foreign in the sense that those around you in the wicked world are not committed to the risen Savior. But you're in God's world. He has given you this order, as Daryl said yesterday, as a stage. History is a stage upon which the great drama of redemption in Christ is being played out. And so God has kept those structures in place until the end. And then the government of Christ will pervade the earth and the cosmos, and we will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. But it's not yet then. That's yet to come. The imperatives are given all to believers as to how we are to respect the government. Now, if you look at Luke and Acts, and I mentioned this as I preached through Luke, and probably at some point down the road we'll preach through Acts, because they go together. And one of the great themes here is that the new order of government, Jesus' government, is invading the old. But until the end of history, the old order of things remains the same. Those who work in them will not be the same, because their new allegiance to Christ will make all the difference in the way that they live and witness. But the structure itself is going to remain the same. And we see this throughout Gospels and Acts. We see that when Paul, throughout the book of Acts, is going out in various missions, there's always this battle. Some say, he's trying to upend the existing order of Roman society. And Paul says, oh, no, I'm not. We respect the law. We obey the law. We preach Christ crucified and risen again. And so he's always making that apology over and over again. They're not there transforming culture. They're not there seeking a culture war. They're not engaged in a culture war. They're engaged in a spiritual war. This is one of the things that came through so clearly for the last 2 days with Daryl's lectures, is that it's the church that's being built with spiritual weapons, not political, earthly, fleshly weapons. And this is what the book of Acts teaches us from beginning to end. Notice that Paul himself used the Roman civil authority to protect his own ministry. He was incidentally not so interested in protecting himself physically, though that wouldn't be wrong from being put to death by the Jews and their plot, but he wanted to preserve the ministry that he had to all the world with the gospel. And he used civil authority to do that. And that's so important then for our consideration. Something else that I got out of this Christianity Today back in November of 2006 is that there was someone named Pastor Rodney Parsley, who was a pastor of a 12,000-member megachurch, and he had some kind of a program called Meet the Patriot Pastors. Ohio leaders draft a mighty army to fight the secular jihad. And he said, it's a Holy Ghost invasion. Lock and load. Man your battle stations. Let the Reformation begin. So you can see he takes this military imagery, which is biblical imagery, but he applies it to the culture wars, and he's actually saying, these are all of our enemies are out there, and we're going to transform them according to Christian values. And it's just backwards. It's upside down. It's a spiritual warfare that Paul's concerned with, and he's not concerned with going out and declaring war on people's values so much as he is to bringing the amnesty and the good news of the gospel, which will change values, absolutely, but through the gospel power, through the power of the Spirit, through the power of the crucified and risen Christ. That's how values change. And they don't change us to be angry with our neighbor, but they change us to love our neighbor. And that's one of the great things that's missing in the so-called culture wars in which we see ourselves so often, and I think often wrongly, engaged. We have a spiritual warfare, and it is that warfare that we should be most concerned. And it is the government of this congregation and of our denomination and of the churches of Jesus Christ which should have most of our political energies, our desires to organize for good purposes devoted. This is what the Lord calls us to through Romans 13. Well, really through what comes before Romans 13 and after Romans 13. And I would encourage you to read this afternoon. But let me read you a passage from Paul which really distinguishes these things nicely and often gets overlooked in this question from 1 Corinthians 5. We have a man who's living in immorality, and the church isn't doing anything about it. And they've made some wrong conclusions when Paul says that sexual immorality is wrong, and you've got to do something about it. And so they say, well, that means we don't associate with anyone who is sexually immoral. So he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? That ought to be a motto for Christians. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? I'm not here to judge the culture or the world. Paul says this, and it's the word of God. Purge the evil person from among you, he says. Pay attention to discipline right here at home. And I can tell you, as a pastor, that is enough work to occupy you for all of your life. For a session, for elders and deacons. But Paul is saying, you see, now God judges those outside. And we might ask the question, how does he judge those outside? How does he do that? Well, if you go back to verse 19 of chapter 12, Romans, he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Notice, Paul, now, in Romans 13, talking about the government, and the governor says he is the servant of God, verse 4, an avenger who carries out God's wrath. So one of the ways in which God rules those outside, and we should trust him to do this, is through civil government. We run around with our placards and wringing our hands. Oh, we've got to reclaim America. No, we need to call citizens into the kingdom of God. and we will have a great influence on America. One of the things I enjoy hearing Daryl say the other day is that we don't know what persecution is. We wring our hands and say, oh, our liberties are being taken away and everything's just falling apart and things are all so horrible and miserable because someone we didn't like got into office. You ought to live in the Sudan. You ought to live someplace where your life will be taken away if you claim to be a Christian. That's persecution. We live in the most prosperous and free nation that history has ever seen. And we should thank God for it, because in that way, providentially, He has especially blessed us at this time in history for 200 years with this liberty and prosperity. It's His blessing because He has authority over the state, and we should thank Him for that. And yes, pray for wiser, more righteous rulers. We see corruption everywhere. But God wants us to say, I will take care of the civil order. You do your part as a citizen and put your focus on the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I have so many times seen this, where Christians are more involved in cultural transformation than they are in being the church, in the life of the church, in the power of the gospel, forming us so that then when we go out into the world, we can really do positive good. And we must do that. But we've got to begin at home. We've got to begin where God has called us to put the greatest amount of energy, which is in the church of the living God. And so Paul says, and now we've only gone through verse 1, but the rest of it really follows from everything I've said pretty quickly here. The second point is, do not resist government authority because it serves God's justice. He's basically saying, and Peter will say this in another way in his epistle in 1 Peter, but now Paul is saying, listen, if you go disobeying the civil authority and say, well, I'm free in Christ, He's my Lord, you're not anymore, you're going to be punished and you're going to deserve it, because you know what? God ordained this civil authority for your good. It's good that the civil authority has laws against various crimes, you know, against your person, against your property. It's for everyone's good. And so don't obey it thinking you're being spiritual. And there have been people throughout church history who have made the mistake of doing this, restraining evil. Don't be a rebel. There is, and I really have come to the position which Dr. Hart stated yesterday, that there is really no right to revolution in the Bible. There is no right to revolution. Now, there is a duty often to redress grievances within the proper order of things. So notice that when Paul was being unjustly accused and threatened, what did he do? What did he do? He said, I appeal to Caesar. So he used the proper means of protecting himself that was provided in God's providence in that situation in his life. He used the civil government for protection, which is what the civil government is for. Now, someone would say, but wait a minute, what if the government says you can't preach the gospel? And we have an example of that, Acts 4, Acts 5. And what did Peter say? He said, should we serve God or man? And what the answer of there is, of course, we have to serve God. We have to preach the gospel. If the magistrate says, if you preach the gospel, you will die, we preach the gospel. But then, notice, we don't start a revolution and say, he is a wicked magistrate, we're going to overthrow him. But what you say is, I will accept the consequences. Now, it may be that you want to hide in a barn and have your services there so that you won't be killed, so you can spread the gospel. Fine. But you don't ever use the wickedness of a magistrate to upend the civil order. That's what Paul is saying. And so the sword is something that's given to the civil magistrate in common grace. And it's been there since the days of Noah, actually since before that with Cain and Abel. Instituted civil government way back then, and we need to accept those blessings. And then the final thing is render support and respect for conscience' sake. This is what we're to do. And I would say that in the midst of this, I just want to remind you to read the context of what we are looking at here in Romans 13, because it tells us how we are to love our neighbors, if we let the church do what the church is called to do, and let the government do what the government is called to do, then it frees us up, you see, to go out and seek to do good to our neighbors. Titus says, be ready for every good work. Honor all people, says Peter. By your good works, you will glorify God on the day of visitation. We should go out, and our neighbors should be able to say of us, you know, this person that goes to Amaskig Presbyterian Church treats me better than my other neighbors. There's a kindness there. There's a care. They take care of their property better. They're always out there voting every election, whether it's a minor one or a major one. They have their civic duty is important to them. They're part of the, I don't know, the Rotary Club or the Garden Club, or they help sweep the streets when it's necessary. And that's the kind of thing that Paul has very much envisioned. And, of course, he very specifically tells us that we are to pay our taxes. Oh, this is timely, and I didn't time it this way purposefully, but this coming Tuesday, as some may painfully know, your taxes are due. And I probably am a chief among the complainers about taxes. I don't like the bureaucracy. I often resent the amount of work that it takes to do them, that I'd rather spend on other better things, I think better things. But you know, this text calls me to account. It says to me, Reynolds, you complain about your taxes, and you're really complaining about God's government. Wow. Does that put it in a different perspective? I hope it does. It does for me. The taxes are still the same, but what the Christian faith does, it doesn't change the structure of government. It changes my whole relationship to and perspective on what it is there to do. Yes, they squander all kinds of money. We know that. But God doesn't say anything about questioning it. He simply says, pay it. If it's due, then you need to pay it. Now, you don't want to pay more than is due, and that's why doing your taxes carefully is important. But you want to pay them, and remember, and I'm going to try to do this year, when I slip that envelope at midnight on the 15th, which is my custom, into the mailbox, I'm going to say, praise the Lord, you gave us a government where we're free to preach the gospel. No one's threatening my life. And I can preach and live the Christian life freely. Let me do that now, because you have preserved me through this government, whatever the faults may be, in order to be a faithful Christian in this present situation. The final thing that Paul is implying here, and he says it elsewhere in 1 Timothy 2, is that we're to pray. Part of showing honor and respect, which is how he ends this passage, is to what? To pray for people. There's no way of honoring someone more than to pray for them. And I recommend this. If there are hard feelings between two Christians, I say, pray for this person. If you pray for each other, you will grow in love for one another. That's part of what it means to be Christians. And so he says that we're to pray. First of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet and godly and dignified life in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. People of God, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we ought to be better citizens of the kingdom of this earth. And when we put the kingdom of heaven first and the government of the church first, we will be much more of a blessing to the culture in which we live and the government under which we live.